Let's bow before the Lord. Father, as we open your word, we realize that this is not a book like any other book. Your word tells us that this is God-breathed, that your Holy Spirit guided the men who wrote so that what they wrote was exactly what you wanted, using their own personalities and styles and vocabularies and grammar. And yet you communicated through them exactly the correct truth that you wanted communicated to us. So we thank you that we have such a precious treasure. We thank you for the book of Romans, Father. What a blessing it is to be studying this great book. We ask that you'll speak to each of our hearts this morning. Encourage us with the faithfulness of your promises to Israel. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are going through the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we're at a major transition in the book. So I want to review, just so we all understand where we are. The theme of the book of Romans is justification, at least the first 11 chapters. And Paul develops that theme in five cycles. The first cycle has to deal with the universal need of justification. We're all sinners. The second cycle has to do with the only means of justification. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Paul talks about some of the blessings of our salvation, some of what we receive. He talks about acceptance before God and standing in faith and assurance of hope and peace. What a great blessing that is. Then in chapter 8, he talks about, after doing a diversion, chapter 8, he comes back to more blessings. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about how those truths relate to Israel. Each of these five cycles follows the same pattern. And Paul is meticulous about developing this same pattern. The pattern starts out with first a presentation of the truth. And then he poses and answers questions. If he was having a dialogue with them, if it was today, he'd say, okay, we'll get everybody on a Zoom chat and I'll present the truth and then you can ask me your questions. Well, they couldn't do that back in Paul's day. So Paul has to anticipate what questions they might have had about what he just taught, because he wants to clear up any possible confusion. He wants to eliminate any objections. This is a powerful format for teaching truth. First you present a truth, and then you pose and answer hypothetical questions that they might have had. So the universal need of justification, he follows that same pattern. He presents the truth, chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, he poses and answers a series of questions. The second cycle has to do with the only means of justification. Again, he follows the same pattern. He presents the truth in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, jam-packed paragraph, one of the densest, heaviest theological paragraphs in all the Bible. And then he poses and answers questions about, well, if Jesus is the only way, if faith is the only means, well, where's boasting? What about the Gentiles? What about Abraham? What about David? What about the law? What about circumcision? All of those questions that they would have had about that truth. You're saved by faith alone. What about all these other things? Then he talks about the benefits of our justification. Chapter 5, he talks about those benefits. And in chapters 6 and 7, there are four major questions. And Paul develops each of them extensively, one of the longest answer sections, chapters 6 and 7. There are only four questions, but he devotes half a chapter practically to each of those four questions. What a very thorough treatment he's giving to those benefits of justification. Chapter 8, he talks about more benefits of our justification. Again, in In chapter 6, we saw a biblical view of what happens at salvation. The person who is not saved is a chain. He is a slave to sin. That indwelling principle of sin that lives inside each one of us. The unbeliever is a slave to it, indicated by the chain. When you accept Christ as your Savior, nothing happens to the sin. The change takes place in you. You died to it in Christ. Romans chapter 6, you died in Christ. You were crucified with him. You were buried. You were raised again with Christ. So now that slavery is broken. You're no longer a slave to this indwelling sin. It's still there. It's still barking out orders. You can obey it if you choose to, but don't. Because you don't have to anymore. We see that in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, and in verses 20 and 22. Then in chapter 8, he talks about more benefits of justification, especially related to security. And again, a lengthy section of presentation, verses 1 through 30, and then questions that Jacob dealt with just the last 3 weeks in chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. God's schedule of salvation, we find out in chapter 8, Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, and 31, God has his purpose. God has foreknowledge. God has predestination. All of that happened before time. Before we were, God had known us, had predestined us. So in time then, he called us through the gospel. He justified us. We are then those who love God, and he will then glorify us. There is no possibility for anybody to get dropped along the way. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. Nobody gets lost along the way. You cannot lose your salvation, beloved. Romans chapter 8 is one of the strongest passages for that. So now we can add a third box. We go from the unsaved person on the left to the saved person on the right with the chain to the sin broken. And now we see the glorified believer coming when Jesus comes back for us and the sin is completely gone. Sin is completely gone. What a day that will be. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which brings us to Romans chapter 9. That was a quick summary, wasn't it? You all had your track thinkers on, I'm sure. We haven't done this for a while. So I'd like us to read through together these five verses, and I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me, please. I'm going to read these five verses in unison. There are just three screens to get through Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Read with me, please. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Normally, we are working our way through the book of Romans, and we're going to do that, but we need to take a side journey to establish a couple of points. One of the points we need to establish is the fact that Israel has been set aside. God is not at this present time dealing with Israel as his people on earth. He's dealing with the church. And we have to understand that because we have to understand God's program, what God is doing in the world. And so I want to look at a passage that talks about the fact that God has set aside Israel. I'd like you to go with me. Leave your finger here. We'll be coming back to Romans in a few minutes. I won't make a promise how many. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Normally when we go to Ephesians chapter 2, we look at verses 1 through 10. Because that's where Paul talks about salvation. Though you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, quoting that, did I give you enough time to find Ephesians 2? Verse 11. I want you to see, first of all, as we look at this passage, verses 11 through 22, the setting aside of Israel, I want you to see the previous separation. Ephesians 2, look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Every time I read that, I shudder, because that is such a statement of utter hopeless despair. Without God and without hope in the world. The thing I want us to look at in these two verses is the fact that God is making a distinction between Israel and the rest of the world, between the Jews and the Gentiles, between the circumcised and uncircumcised. God is making a clear distinction, and Paul's writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus and saying, you weren't us. You were excluded from the blessing. You weren't part of the commonwealth. You didn't receive the covenant. God was working with Israel and not with the Jews. That doesn't mean nobody else could be saved, but as far as being God's chosen people, as far as being God's light in the world, that was the privilege of the nation of Israel, not the Gentile. So God was making a clear distinction, verses 11 and 12, a clear distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But look at what changes in verse 13. But now, underline that. I love that phrase, but now. Because something has changed from the way things were. We see in this passage the current union in the church. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly, verses 11 and 12, were far off, that's putting it mildly, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, you were outside. You who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Let's go through this. Just look at what Paul says to establish the fact of this union that exists in contrast to the separation that existed before. He says in verse 13, you have been brought near. Verses 11 and 12, there's separation, there's distance. We're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Paul says, now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, he has made into one the former separated groups of Jew and Gentile. He is made into one. He calls it one new man. It's interesting. There are two different words for new in the Greek. One means new in the sense of, as opposed to old, new in time. There's another one that means word that means new in the sense of kind, a different quality. That's the word that Paul uses here. God has established one new kind of man, composed of both Jew and Gentile together. Thus establishing peace. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. One body. Whereas before, Jew and Gentile were unalterably separate. Now there's one. God has done away with the distinction between Jew and Gentile. He's making a new kind of person, church. Church. Verse 19. Let me work my way down there through 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that's the Jews. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens like you used to be. Gentiles were strangers and aliens, foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Fellow citizens, God's household. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In the Old Testament days, there was a tabernacle, and then after the days of King David and Solomon, It was the temple built. And the temple was only for the Jews to worship God in. Gentiles were excluded from being participants in the temple. We don't have a temple anymore, beloved. This building is not a temple. I sometimes drive past church buildings and I'll say such and such a temple. They don't understand. The building's not a temple anymore. We're the temple. We all, Jews and Gentiles alike, have been made into one building, a temple that God is indwelling. Just as the Shekinah glory filled the temple that Solomon built so that the priests couldn't even stay inside anymore. They had to leave because the Shekinah glory was so bright. That glory is filling us. We're the temple. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're being built together, Jew and Gentile. So in the sense of the God's dealing with the nation of Israel has been set aside because God is now working with the church. This is going to be brought out much more clearly when we get into Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, especially chapter 11. But this is an essential truth we have to understand. God was dealing with the nation of Israel through all of the Old Testament practically, from Genesis chapter 12 on, through all of the history and the prophets and the poetry. God was dealing with Israel. And so it was a big change for them to understand God's not dealing with Israel anymore. That Jew-Gentile distinction has been done away with in the church. So that shows us the fact of the setting aside. I'd like to suggest to you that the setting aside was allowed for in the Old Testament. I want you to leave that marker in Romans 9. We will get back there. Trust me. But I want you to go to Daniel chapter 9. If you want to understand God's dealing with the nation of Israel, past, leading up to the time of the birth of Christ, and future, you have to understand Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to start, find Daniel 9:24 with me. Daniel 9:24. The angel Gabriel says to Daniel, 77s, literally. Notice it's translated weeks, almost every translation. It's literally just the word for seven. 77s, I'm going to read it that way, have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Then he lists six goals of these 77s. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So God gave this prophecy to Daniel through the angel Gabriel. The prophecy has to do with 77s. We're not told what the unit of time is, just 77s. It's not weeks, it's not days. We find out from the fulfillment that it's actually 77s of years. And that ties in, if you go back, we won't take time to look at it, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, Daniel had been reading in a prophet Jeremiah that God had determined that the nation of Israel would be defeated and in captivity for 70 years. And so Daniel was meditating on that, and God sent the angel Gabriel to him and saying, not 70 years, Daniel, but 70 times 7, 490. For those of you who are slow on the math there. 490, and it's 490 years. So you'd understand from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because Daniel was concerned because Jerusalem was laying in ruins at the time. Until Messiah the Prince. This is a powerful prophecy of when Jesus has to be on the scene. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and I would suggest that you make a note in your margin, Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. That's the decree that Gabriel's referring to prophetically. from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So from that starting point of that decree until the Messiah has to be on the scene, there's 483 years. 7 times 7 is 49. That's probably the period of time it took them to actually do the rebuilding of the city. Then another 62 times 7, I don't know what that is, but you add them all up and it comes up to 483. From that time of that issuing a decree, Jesus, the Messiah, has to be on the scene. This is a powerful testimony of when Jesus was going to come. And it was given to Daniel 500 years before Christ came. This is an amazing prophecy. It's one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible, because it tells us when Messiah has to be on the scene. So 77s have been decreed for your holy city and your people. After that, notice verse 25. Okay, verse 25 gives us the beginning point. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after, circle that word after. Not during, not in the midst of, not while they're going on, but after the end of the 62 sevens, which is after the first seven, or so after the 69 sevens, Messiah will be cut off. So the prophecy ends not with the crucifixion of Christ, but with the presence of the Messiah. The prophecy ends with the presence of the Messiah. Messiah is on the scene. Then after that is ended, two things happen. Messiah will be cut off, the cross, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The temple was destroyed by the Roman armies in 70 AD. So we have a gap. Here's another math quiz. 37 years from 33, the traditional date for the death of Christ, to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. You have a gap of at least 37 years. Verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's one more 7-year period. It's divided into two halves. In the middle of that 7-year period will be what's called the abomination of desolation. The start of the 7-year period is the point of making a treaty between the Antichrist, whoever you think he is, and the nation of Israel. So there's a 7-year period. So this 483 years is prophesied for Israel. Then there's a gap. Then there's 7 more years for nation of Israel. But what about the gap? 77s have been decreed for your city and your people. The 483 are continuous. And then there's another 7-year period later. But in between that, what happens? We're not told in the Old Testament. Notice the gap here. How long is that gap? It's been 2,000 years since Messiah was on the scene when the first 69 consecutive weeks ended. It's been over 2,000 years. It's been over 1,900 years anyway, not quite 2,000 yet, going on it. The time period of the gap has not necessarily been decreed for Israel. There's a 69 sevens, that's decreed for Israel. There's another 7-year period, that's decreed for Israel. In between then, God doesn't say what he's going to do. The fact that God is now working in and through the church during the gap doesn't in any way diminish the certainty that he will finish and accomplish his plan for Israel, that last 7-year period, and then the millennium. God has set aside Israel right now. We are in that gap when God is not working with Israel. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. Now go back to Romans with me. What I wanted to establish for you was that God has a plan for Israel, and that plan allows for something to happen in between that prophecy and Daniel, that big gap of now over 1900 years. God is doing something different. What is that different thing? The church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 make it clear. God has a different plan for the church than he had for Israel. But what about Israel? Is God through with Israel? When you go back to Daniel 9:24, those six purposes for those 77s prophecy, those aren't all done. Obviously, God has not brought in everlasting righteousness. You don't have to look very far to see that. But God still has a plan for Israel, and that's indicated in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Go there with me. Romans chapter 9. As we consider God's future plan for Israel, I want to look at it in two sections. First of all, verses 1 and 2, Paul's grief over the nation of Israel. Verse 3, actually, verses 1, 2, and 3. And then after that, I want you to see God's blessings for the nation of Israel. Both of these indicate that God's not through with Israel yet. Both Paul's grief for the nation of Israel and God's blessings for the nation of Israel. So verses 1 through 5 serve as an introduction to this passage, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where God is going to be laying out his program for what his plans are for the nation of Israel for the future. Paul's grief over Israel. Notice, first of all, the sincerity of his grief. He says in verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. The fact that he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, sort of adds weight to the fact that Paul's not making this up. He is telling the truth in Christ, adding weight to the certainty of what he's saying. He affirms then, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Paul had talked back in chapter 2 about the importance of the conscience. The conscience bears witness with you, either accusing or excusing what you're doing. And Paul's calling his conscience now to testify on his behalf that, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He expresses that grief. Literally, it's, grief to me is great. Paul is agonizing over the nation of Israel and the fact that they have been set aside. I have unceasing grief in my heart. What a contrast this is to the attitude that some people have towards Jews. What a contrast. Y'all remember the Holocaust? Hitler tried to eradicate the Jews. Paul says, I have great sorrow on behalf of the nation of Israel. They've been set aside. I have unceasing grief in my heart. Unceasing. Paul talks often about praying for people unceasingly. Well, this is something else he does unceasingly. He grieves over the nation of Israel and the fact that they have been set aside by God, that he is not working with them now. They have been, if you will, dethroned from their privileged position on the earth. They're not the light of God's grace anymore. The extent of his grief. Look at verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. The word translated anathema, Greek word. Paul says, if it would do any good, if it was possible, I would have God separate me and take the nation of Israel back. Restore them to their place of privilege and honor. If I could do that, I would. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. Remember the Old Testament when Moses went up on the mountain? Moses was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. In the meantime, people built a golden calf. And were worshiping the golden calf. If you haven't read the book, you've surely seen the movie. They were worshiping the golden calf because they said, this man Moses, we don't know what's become of him. God came down, smashed the Ten Commandments before he entered into the camp, because if he had entered the camp with the Ten Commandments, he would have had to have wiped everybody out. He goes back up on the mountain to plead with God to intercede on behalf of the nation of Israel. And Moses says, God, if you're not going to accept your people, then I don't want you to accept me either. If you're going to set them aside, set me aside too. God had offered, I'll make a new nation out of you. Forget Abraham, forget Isaac, forget Jacob. I'll make a new nation out of you, Moses. Moses said, no, don't do that. If you're going to set aside the rest of the nation, set me aside too. One commentator I read talked about that. God had threatened to destroy the whole nation and offered to Moses to make a new nation descended from him. Moses interceded, but listen what one commentator observed. He said, there's a passion in it more profound than even Moses' prayer in Ezekiel, in Exodus 32, talking about Paul's prayer. There's a passion in it more profound even than that of Moses' prayer in Exodus 32:32. Moses identifies himself with his people, and if they can't be saved, would perish with them. Would perish with them. Paul could find it in his heart, were it possible, to perish for them. See the difference? Moses was willing to perish with them. Paul said, if I could, I would perish for them. You think God cares about Israel? Paul, writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, writing inspired scripture, talks about his passion, his concern, his grief over the nation of Israel having been set aside. The concern for his grief. And I could wish myself were accursed, separated from God, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He uses two descriptions. The second clarifies the first. First he calls them my brethren. But you know, Paul often talks about my brethren in terms of other Christians. He adds a second qualifier to make sure that we understand he's not talking about other Christians. He says, who are my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about Jews. Paul's concern for the nation of Israel was that deep. Do we care that much for unsaved people? Do we have that kind of passion for people that we love that don't know Christ? That if possible, if it were possible, we would be willing to allow ourselves to be accursed if they could be saved? It's not. God doesn't exchange, say, okay, I'll take them instead of you. He took Jesus instead of us already. But he won't take us in place of anybody else now. It's not possible. But if it were possible, would you? This is such a passionate plea on behalf of the nation of Israel. Paul's grief for them. The second thing I see in verses 4 and 5, that reinforces my understanding that God's not finished with the nation of Israel yet, are the blessings he has bestowed upon them. Look at these. We're not going to take time to look at all of them in great detail. Verse 4. My kinsmen according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Paul says, first of all, they're Israelites. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. God changed Jacob's name. And the Jews were proud of that name. They were proud of being Israelites, descendant of the man whom God changed his name so that he could be the leader of their chosen people. They have the adoption as sons. All Israel is called the son of Yahweh. Keep your finger here. Go with me just briefly. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter, I know, it's one of those little minor prophet books that are so hard to find. Hosea chapter, sometimes you get the impression people say, you know, the God in the Old Testament is an angry God. They've never read Hosea. I don't see how you can read the book of Hosea and not weep because of the tender compassion God has for his people. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called him, the more they went from them and kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. God picturing himself as being the father of an infant, and you see him holding out. How many of you remember when your child took its first steps to you? I remember that, being down on my hands and knees, and a child holding on to something, and come. Hosea pictures God like that. What a tender picture of our God. Out of Egypt I called my son. Saved and unsaved. Israel had a special covenant relationship with God because they were the chosen people. Believers and unbelievers were all part of the Son of God, the nation of Israel. God gave them that exalted position. Go back in Romans. Adoption of sons, the glory. No other nation had the Shekinah glory of God traveling. Remember in the 40 years in the Exodus? They were led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Can you imagine a thief going to sneak out of his tent and go steal something from somebody else, and he lifts the flap of the tent and, oh, it's bright out there. And he looks out and sees the Shekinah glory of God and knows he can't get away with anything. And he drops the tent flap and crawls back in his sleeping bag. They had the glory. And the covenants. Remember what the covenants were? God made a covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 and 15. God made a covenant with Moses, a covenant of works. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, there are going to be unpleasant consequences. Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 31, God gave what's been called the Palestinian covenant or the land covenant. God promised, okay, it's a conditional covenant that you're going to experience the blessing if you obey me, but you know what? Ultimately, I'm going to give you the blessings anyway. That's the difference between the Mosaic and Palestinian. The Palestinian covenant is guaranteed. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, God promised David that there was going to be a nation, a throne, and a kingdom, and that his descendant was going to sit on that throne ruling over the nation. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't been fulfilled. And then finally, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with them when they came out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. Again, this is an unconditional covenant of God's blessing. And it hasn't been fulfilled yet. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That hasn't happened. That didn't happen at Pentecost. That's not the fulfillment of that new covenant promise. God has promises to Israel that have not been fulfilled yet. the giving of the law. No nation had a law like God gave through Moses to the people. No nation had such an extensive, glorious law as they had. The temple service. Solomon's temple was a wonder, one of the wonders of the ancient world before it was destroyed. No other nation had a beautiful temple like that. And the promises. When you read through the Old Testament prophets, you realize a lot of those promises haven't been fulfilled yet. God promising he's going to make Israel the chosen people. They're going to be the leading nation over all the earth. That hasn't happened yet. And the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. If you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you had a special, exalted, blessed position and relationship with God that other people didn't have. From whom is the Christ? One of the greatest blessings the nation of Israel had was to be the channel through whom God sent the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came through the nation of Israel according to the flesh, was over all God, blessed forever. I believe that last statement is a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ, that he is over all God, and he came through the nation of Israel. Paul's concern, his passion, his grief for the nation of Israel, and God's promises for the nation of Israel assure Israel that they've got a future plan in God's kingdom. They've got a future. So even though at this point God has set aside Israel, he's not done with them. Remember that prophecy from Daniel? There's that 7-year period yet to go. The tribulation, we call it. Great tribulation in the last half. God is going to complete his promises to the nation of Israel, and they will be the chief nation over all the earth. In the meantime, he's working with us, the church. Do we have the same kind of passion that Paul had for the nation of Israel? Do we have the same kind of passion that Paul had for all unsaved people? That I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of fill in the blank. You have that kind of passion. You have that kind of compassion for unsaved people. If we do, we can't be separated from Christ on their behalf. We can't give up our salvation for their benefit. But we can tell them. We can tell them. We can give them the precious gospel that God can use to draw them to salvation like he did us. May God give us that kind of passion for lost people that Paul had. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises to Israel. Thank you that we have seen so many hundreds of promises fulfilled precisely. That strengthens our confidence that all of these other promises that have not yet been fulfilled will be. And Father, that reinforces our understanding that there's still a future plan for Israel. In the meantime, one day, I believe very soon, Jesus is going to come back for us. Because we have to be taken out of the way before you can complete the rest of your plan for Israel. Father, may we be found ready, waiting, and watching, being busy, occupying, when Jesus comes back for us. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the confidence, the promises that you gave to Israel, give to us. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.